Okay, if you have your Bibles, let's resume our studies here in the book of Hebrews. And we are in the ninth chapter. If I say choo-choo-choo, that helps my brain move from one thought to the next, you know? Okay. Speaking of things, this is going to be confusing to those that weren't hearing our little conversation prior to me starting the recording. But as far as the cost of things, there's no such thing in the world as a free lunch. And really, I mean, the cost to us of salvation is free, but the cost of salvation is actually quite the high price. You know, it required the death of our Lord who created us and gave himself for us from before the foundation of the world, shedding his blood for us. And so, you know, the world rolls over and whimpers and whines about money, this and that, the other thing, when they don't even pay attention to the fact of the high price of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of humanity. So, anyway, that's why we're here. So, Hebrews chapter 9. I want to go into the first verse again and read all the way down through verse 22. So, bear with me. Because I'm going to build kind of a secondary argument here. All right? So, this is Hebrews 9:1. Then, verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service, and a worldly sanctuary. And so, just for a refresher, what was the first covenant relationship? The law, right? So, the nation of Israel, you know, I've heard people argue that nobody ever entered into the first covenant. It was just given by God. There was no other signer of the covenant. Yeah, there was. It was offered to the nation of Israel, and they received it by verbally saying, all the Lord our God has spoken, we will do. You know, guys that say this kind of stuff, they don't know their word of God, you know. And there's all kinds of crazy ideas out there about everything you can possibly think of in the scriptures. But if you study the scriptures and rightly divide them, you'll find all of your answers. But, you know, pastors out there don't seem to want to study. They get busy doing all the other pastoring things. And they don't get their nose in the Bible. You know, Pastor Andre told me one time, the preaching's the easy part. And that's right. Preaching is the easy part. If you know your material and you're indwelt by the Spirit of God and you allow him to be your guide, you can preach all day and all night if you want to. I mean, there's times where we get going and the buzzer for 45 minutes comes up, and I highly desire to go on for another 30 minutes or so. But, you know, we always got next week, Lord willing. The studying is the hard part. Dealing with all the other junk that goes along with it is the hard part. So you have to rightly divide the scriptures, and that comes through study. So here we go. So we had the first covenant, and we had the answer for the first covenant in the worldly sanctuary. Now, some will argue, oh, there was no answer for the law in the tabernacle. Yeah, there was. Now, what kind of relationship do we have with our Lord? Is it a by works relationship, or is it a by faith relationship? It's very much by faith, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Okay? And so, by faith, the comer to the tabernacle, you know, the quote-unquote penitent soul, understanding that he failed before the law and a blood offering was to be made, if he made that offering in faith based upon the promise of God, now, did they have a perfectly clear view of where, when, and who the seed promised would be? No, they didn't, okay? But God gave the promise, okay? Like Abraham believed God, and it was what? Accounted unto him for righteousness. So whose righteousness was accounted unto Abraham? The righteousness of God. Who's the righteousness of God? He's Jesus Christ. So, you know, people argue about that too. The righteousness of God has to be Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the evidence of the righteousness of God. How do I know that? Well, he fulfilled all righteousness, okay? He came to the earth in the incarnation. Every jot and tittle of the law was presented to him just like it was you and me. He was tried in all points like as we were, yet without sin. And he said, I've not come to destroy the law, I've come to fulfill it. For one jot and one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all of it be fulfilled. And he did. They couldn't find any fault in him at the time of his death, okay? So he is the imposition of the righteousness of God upon mankind, and that doesn't happen through law works. That happens through the shedding of blood, because without the shedding of blood is what? no remission. We're going to go into that here in a little bit too. Okay? So the first covenant had a worldly sanctuary. We had the law that was inseparably attached to the first covenant, okay, or to the worldly sanctuary, because the worldly sanctuary, sound like Elmer Fudd, or Daffy Duck. Was that Daffy Duck? That was Daffy Duck, wasn't it? Yeah. Do you know who Daffy Duck is? Oh, good. Good for you, Ava. Okay. I'm impressed. All right. So the worldly sanctuary was the solution for failures before the law, pointing to the future sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Okay? Because these bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, you know, their shed blood, they could never take away sin. Did any of those animals fulfill all righteousness? None of them did. They were a representative ministry pointing to the future Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 2, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. And what's the word I'm looking for? Oh, anyway, it's called theologians. Excuse me. There we go. It came finally. It takes a while sometimes. Theologians call this the holiest of holies, which is by interpretation the same thing that is being called here. Okay. Which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein there was a golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. Now, why did these three items, really these three evidentiary items, have to be in the container, the Ark of the Covenant? What did they represent? They represented the broken law. They represented you and I. Okay? How much goodness is within us? There's none. Okay? So we have everything contained in the law in these three items. Aaron's rod that budded, which is a rejection of the man of God. Do you think the world knows what thinks I know what I'm talking about? No. The world thinks it knows what it's talking about. It operates according to a way which seemeth right unto a man. But we preach the invariable truths of God. Okay? And so the rejection of the man of God, we have, what else was in there? The pot of manna, which, that bread that came down from heaven, which fed the nation of Israel in the wilderness where there was no food, okay, source of life, represents the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a rejection of Christ, or the answer for the law. And then we have the law itself. Okay, so the tablets of stone had all the law written on them. And, you know, there's been arguments out there where when Moses threw the tablets to the ground, the nation of Israel wasn't really breaking all the laws, so why'd he have to break the whole thing? They were breaking every single law, because if you've broken one, you've broken how many? All of them. I mean, unless any one of you or them can possibly have perfect righteousness in your life. I'm not seeing any hands raising right now, so, you know, that's pretty good evidence, okay? So every law was broken, so therefore what was the possible thing to do? Shatter the stones on the ground. What are they worth? You know? Okay, so the second set that Moses got went in the ark, and it represents a broken relationship, okay, because of sin between God, who resides on the top of the ark, and man, by representation, who resides inside the ark, okay? And then we have the intermediary surface, which is called the mercy seat. Now, why is it called, or the bema? Why is it called the mercy seat? Because that's the place where the propitiation or the covering was made. Do we deserve to have our sins covered and be forgiven? No, we don't. So by God's mercy, a covering for our sins was made. That covering is the perfect righteous blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And by that blood, we have the imputation of God's righteousness. So he says here, let's see, where are we now? Verse 5, and over it the cherubim of glory, shattering the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly, which is, he's saying that would require another couple chapters. Now, wherein these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. Now, was the high priest in himself a substitutionary sacrifice for sin? No, He was providing a typical ministry or a representative ministry for the one who would one day provide the actual ministry of shedding his blood upon the cross of Calvary and then shedding it upon the mercy seat in heaven, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 8, the Holy Ghost, thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet manifested, while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect. Okay? But what did the nation of Israel think? They thought that those offerings could make them perfect. By simply going through the ritual acts, God would say, good little Jew, good little boy, good little girl, you did the ritual acts, so therefore I am pleased. It was faith in what the ritual acts represented that pleased God. Okay? You know, it's like we take of the communion cup and the bread periodically. And is there anything, as far as kudos points, I guess you could say, that we gain from God by drinking of the cup as he told us to or eating of the bread as he told us to? No. What we gain is a greater understanding and an increase in faith. Because as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we show forth what? His death until we come. We remember the personal sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. And when we do that, we take the focus off of ourselves, because we have no personal righteousness that's acceptable to God, and we put the focus upon our Lord Jesus Christ where it belongs. Okay? So that's the gain that we get out of the sacrificials, or excuse me, the communion service. It's been a long day, guys. Okay? You go all day long, and then sit down in the office and take a break and nearly fall asleep, and you come out here and preach, and it goes a little bit better if they've had a bunch of sleep at night, okay? All right, but I'll get there. All right, so here we go. But Christ, we didn't get there yet, verse 9, which was a figure of the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed upon them until the time of the Reformation. Okay? Now, the Reformation is the time of making things straight. That's what that means in the Greek, straightening things out. All right? Now, what happened? When was this time? When our Lord was offered for our sins. The settlement had been made. Okay? But Christ being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building or not of this creation, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in how many times? One time, once, into the holy place, having obtained what kind of redemption? Eternal redemption. Okay? If we have eternal redemption, that means we possess the same life as our Lord Jesus Christ or God possesses. Right? So all things that he has gained through the keeping of the law, which is essentially enumerated in the Old Testament and equates to all righteousness, okay, we gain by believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. That way we can be called joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're seen by God to deserve salvation, though we don't deserve it at all, because the righteousness of Christ and the goodness of Christ is imputed to our account as if we completed the goodness and righteousness of Christ ourselves. Pretty fantastic relationship. So, once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What are the dead works? Works in the law. Okay? Personal righteousness. Anything other than faith. Okay? We don't have a by works relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And people get all hung up on these verses. Like John and I were talking about it prior to the service. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2 with me here briefly. This is kind of what I've been explaining for the past two or three messages last week. Ephesians 2, yeah. Is it a good thing? If we were to go back and look at the law, which I don't particularly like doing because every time I look at the law, I feel convicted. It does its job. All right. If we were to look at the law and say, okay, if I were to do this thing that's enumerated in the law, would it be a good thing? Well, the answer would be yes, because we don't disagree with the law. It's good and right and holy. Okay. Now, if I were to stand before God and say, God, accept my goodness because I did this good thing before the law, would that be an acceptable stand? Not before God. It would be before other men, though, because men always want to judge our relationship with God based upon our own personal righteousness. That's what came out of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? So though the personal righteousness is a good thing because the law is good and right and holy, and we all know, we're well taught here, that none of us can possibly be good enough to please God, we agree with the law, and so, you know, I take the same stand Paul does. If I do something good in the law, I consent unto the law that it's good, right? But right after that, Paul says, while I'm doing good, what is present with him? The evil is present with him. I just yelled at you there. Wake everybody up. All right? These kids will sleep through anything. Kids will sleep through a hurricane. You're not? Oh, well, you were faking it. Okay. Well, pretty good. Just a typical kid. All right. Hallelujah. Okay, guys. All right. So we don't have any personal righteousnesses of our own that we can possibly offer God because the evil is always present with us. What's the evil? The evil is what came out of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam ate of that tree. And so Adam died spiritually, taking on a nature more like the one that caused the fall than the image of the one he was created in. Now, he was created in the image of God. He was created as righteous as God is righteous, but he fell from that image. Okay? And so people say, you know, we're all created in the image of God. I hope God's better looking than I am. We're in a fallen, corrupted state from that image. Okay? So if you want to know what humanity's like, humanity is just like the one that caused the fall and needs to be reformed to the image of the person Adam was when he was created through the believing of Jesus Christ as our Savior and the resurrection of our bodies. And when we see him, as John says over in 1 John chapter 3 or 4, I got to look it up, then we're going to be like him, okay? For we'll see him as he is. People get that all confused. We're not in a God-like state now, nor can we be. So if we're not in a God-like state, whether by mind or by body, can we possibly do the things that God does? No. We're fallen from that place. So we're a corrupted version of what God is. And so if I do righteousness, the righteousness is intrinsically good, yes. But I can't possibly offer those righteousnesses to God. So when I do, my righteousnesses actually become sin. Because whatsoever is not of faith is what? Sin. And we have a by faith relationship with our Lord. If we don't believe God, we're never going to accept Christ as our Savior, and we're never going to be accepted in the beloved, and therefore we can never have a heavenly inheritance. Okay? So man is actively rejecting the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ through their own personal righteousness in the religions of the world. That's a way which seemeth right unto a man, and that's why it says the end thereof are the ways, the myriad ways of death. So it seems like an odd thing to say that doing good is sin, but unless we understand who the good is, then we're committing sin by saying that our good works are things that we can present to God. Okay? That's where the religions of the world have it all messed up. So this verse here really gets everybody. So verse 1 of the second chapter, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins, who in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. So you were born into this world with a corrupted body and a corrupted mind, like the prince of the power of the air. Who's the prince of the power of the air? The devil. Okay? He's the one that caused the fall. He's the one that put it in the tree. And Adam ate of that tree. And as in Adam, all die. Okay? Why? Because the light, Leviticus 17:11, hopefully if we get far enough this evening, I'm going to go read the 17th chapter of Leviticus to you. But the life of the flesh is where? In the blood. and I've given it to you as an atonement upon the altar. You know what else it says over there in the 17th chapter of Leviticus? That if we don't, if the Jews, when they make a blood sacrifice, if they don't bring it to the door of the tabernacle, they're cut off from life. I got to look up the exact wordage. They're cut off from all men. Now, what does that speak of? That speaks of, depart from me, ye that work the iniquity, for I never knew you. Because they're taking the blood sacrifice and they're not making it a by faith sacrifice, bringing it to the door. Who's the door? Our Lord said, I am the door by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. That's what that tabernacle represented. So making a blood sacrifice in the field for nothing is actually sin, even though God said do that, because it's not being brought to the door. That actually happened back between Cain and Abel. Where was Abel slayed? There we go. Where was he slayed? In the field, in the world. Okay? His brother wasn't slaying him as an offering to God. His brother was slaying him in an action of disobedience to God. Okay? I mean, it's worse than that. I mean, it was like this. Okay, God, you want a bloody sacrifice? I'm going to kill this son of a bitch over here that, you know, that's what happened. So he offered a blood sacrifice to God of the man that was possessed the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ by offering a by faith sacrifice. That was Abel. Abel had no personal righteousness of his own. Likely, as far as morality goes, he was probably the less likable brother. Okay? Now, when he did that, that was a mirror, an exact mirror of what the nation of Israel did to our Lord Jesus Christ. God would not accept the offering of the nation of Israel in their own personal righteousness, so they said, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. We'll choose a way which seemeth right unto a man. Okay? So he says here, among whom also we had our manner of life, this is verse 3, in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as everybody else. That's what others there means. But God is, who is what? Rich in mercy. Okay? The mercy that we receive from God is the end result of the fact that God is the God of grace. Okay? We don't deserve mercy, but we get it through grace. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, we just read how we were born into that, hath quickened us. That means back in 1611, quickening meant to make alive. Okay? Has made us alive together with Christ. Why? Because we're joint heirs. Okay? For by what are you saved? By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so we operate in a completed work. Now, where is Christ sitting? At the right hand of God. Okay? That's kind of anthropomorphic language. Christ is God. He's got a throne. Okay? But if Christ in his position as the Son sitteth at the right hand of God because he's completed the work that the Son was given to complete. I mean, if you're sitting, are you working? I mean, we're talking about like standing labor here as an example. It's a metaphor, okay? So if I'm pulling lumber out of the mill and the day's over and I go sit on a pile of lumber, the work's done. Okay, that's the image we're trying to bring about here, all right? We're seated there too. We operate in the finished work. There's no work left for us to do. We are at rest. That's why I was telling you on Sunday that we start the week in church, you know, we assemble each week on the first day of the week because we start the week at rest. Okay? That's where we stand in Christ. So, he's raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might make evident, that's what the word show means here, the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. We allow God to be who he says he is. Now, I'm not saying that in any kind of personal righteousness or self-aggrandizement manner. As far as I'm concerned, God doesn't need me. But his plan of salvation for humanity shows forth who he is. So we're the evidence of his love, mercy, and grace, holiness, righteousness, and justice. That's what that means. How long will that display be put on show? For the ceaseless ages of eternity. Okay? So that in the ages to come, he might show or make evident the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved. Through what? It's a by faith relationship. It can be no other way. And that the faith we expressed when we trusted Christ as our Savior is not of us. Pretty interesting, isn't it? Because from my perspective, when I got saved, I trusted Christ as my Savior. It was God who gave me the capability to do so. He prepared the soil. You know, you go back to that parable of the sower, and I keep thinking about it, and it keeps opening up further and further and further and further for me. What kind of ground was there? Okay, we had the stony ground. We had the thorny ground. Well, there's four types of ground, and one of the grounds is split into three different parts. We'll get there. So we had the wayside ground where the seed fell and the birds of the air came and picked it up because there was no soil there that was soft enough for the roots to go down. So there's no germination of the seed, therefore no life. Okay, where you have a plant, you have a life. And the life that we receive from Christ is eternal life. Okay, like the Lord Jesus Christ's life. So we have the stony ground, we have the thorny ground, and we have the good ground. And even in the good ground, there's a reaping of 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Think of the sower. Now, who was a sower? A sower is the farmer, right? I was thinking about this week. You got the stony ground and you got the thorny ground. Now, it's often preached, you and I need to get the stones out of the ground. And at the end of the day, that's true, okay? Practically speaking, we need to tear down the vines to let the light shine, all right? But whose responsibility is it to clear the ground? The farmers, right? So that's when the Lord chastens and scourges every son whom he receiveth. Okay? We want our children to go a certain way so that they might grow and live a robust life in the world. Well, our Lord wants us to grow and live a robust life in the Spirit. Okay? So he may put things before us where a certain situation we got ourselves in or a certain pursuit we're doing, whatever it may be, a vice, what have you, isn't working for us in our growth spiritually speaking. So you got the stony ground, and you got the thorny ground, the cares of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and all those things. And the Lord can tend to make those things not work out very easily for us, and oftentimes we don't want to listen. You know, we're like that kid sometimes that mom's talking, and he puts his fingers in his ear and says, you know, can't hear you, and he's got some substanceless, stupid sound he's making so that no sound can go through the ears that have the fingers in. If a kid ever did that to me, I'd probably slap his face. That's just my nature. He's asking for it, okay? We tend to like, as believers in Jesus Christ, I'm not picking on anyone because I'm guilty of this myself. We tend to do that to God sometimes. And the older we get in the Lord, the more we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we tend to perceive the weight of the hand of the Lord upon us more and more as we grow, okay? And so, you know, I have conversations sometimes with folks in the church, and I've told you from the pulpit, I can sense spiritual intuition better now than I ever could before because I've grown in the Scriptures, okay? And so if God's got something that he doesn't necessarily want me doing or he has something that he necessarily wants me doing, I see the pressure of the Spirit of God in my life, you know? And so he moves us to the places that we're supposed to go. He's the great shepherd after all, right? Okay? So if we got a bunch of thorns in our life, and he wants us to get the thorns out of the way, he's going to make impression upon us so the thorns go away. If we got a bunch of stones in the ground, now, ain't no fun clearing briars. I've cleared big blackberry briars before. It's a pain in the ass, to put it bluntly, because you end up getting a briar in your ass. It's hard clearing stones. But in order to make arable soil so the roots can penetrate, Christ is the root, all right? We got to clear those stones out of the way. So sometimes things in our lives have to shift around and put us in a good position to grow. So that parable of the sower actually has a little bit deeper meaning than the face value offers. Okay? So we're saved by grace and grace alone. How? Through faith. Okay? The faith that we expressed in Christ is a gift from God. So while you were believing Jesus Christ as your Savior, God was offering you the gift of faith at the very same moment. So that all things might be of him, to him, and through him, so that it might be a gift received from God at all times in your relationship with God, whether it be at the moment of salvation to the moment of your death. You've always been a child of his love, really, from before the foundation of the world. Right? So, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So here's where we have the oddity. And it's not an oddity to me, but this is the oddity for the world to understand. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. So they say, we'll just forget that verse 9 where it says, not of works, lest any man should boast, and we'll go forward with what we think is right. What we think is right. Okay? Who is the only good in the world? Christ, God himself. He's the example of goodness, right? He's the expressed image of goodness. He came into the world, was tempted in all points like as we are, yet what? Without sin. So the only good one is God. We've been tempted at all points like he was also, yet we're abject failures before the law. Okay? So I can't possibly call myself good, but yet we're called unto good works. This can't possibly be works of the law. Otherwise, God would be a psychopath. I mean, what sane person would say that your sinner is undone, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, and then require you to fulfill the law if you're in vessels that can't possibly fulfill the law? I mean, it doesn't make any sense, but that's what the religions of the world say. Okay? Now, what kind of relationship do we have? Again, a by faith relationship. So these have to be works of faith. Because whatsoever is not of faith is what? Sin. And has God called us unto sin? No. God can't be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. We have to consider every single time we interpret Scripture. And this goes from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. We have to take into consideration the attributes of God, okay? The intrinsic nature of God, who God says he is, and the promises of God through redemption. Now, if any of those things are screwed up, then we've got an improper interpretation. Okay? God can't tempt people with sin. The Jews thought that God was tempting them with all their sins, and when they performed well, God was up there clapping, saying, oh, good job, young Jew, you know. And there's Christians that think that too. You know, God's going to tempt me to see what kind of man... God puts barriers in my life to see if I can go over the barriers. You know, I'm a hurdler for the Lord or whatever. We see all these, you know, funny little sayings people make about their relationship with God. Well, I can't jump very high because I'm white. So I'm not very good at jumping hurdles, you know. I'm an abject failure when it comes to the law. So these have to be works of faith. You express the work of faith when you trust in Christ as your Savior. You're expressing a work of faith right now because do you have to come hear me preach? No, you can be home right now doing whatever. You can be anywhere you want to be right now. You don't have to be here. Okay. So when our Lord was speaking to the nation of Israel in the 13th chapter of Matthew, and he was by the seaside in the ship, where did he go next? Into the house. Did he tell anyone to follow him? No, but those that followed him wanted to hear the conclusion of the things that the parables that he spoke by the seaside. That's what you're doing right now. So by faith, they followed the Lord and sought him for his wisdom. Whose wisdom did he come with? God's. Okay? As God's anointed, the Son of God, very God of gods. Okay? So you're expressing a work of faith. You do a work of faith every time you put money in the offering plate. You do a work of faith every single time you pray. Has anybody ever took... a telescope and shown it up into heaven and showed you that God's up there on the phone listening to your prayers? I have no physical evidence that God exists. That seems like a pretty faulty foundation as far as the world is concerned, doesn't it? But I've seen the Lord Jesus Christ crucified among us. Okay? The Spirit of God has borne witness with my spirit that the things that God has said are absolutely true. And I cannot receive them naturally. You know, I talk to, you know, even Christians sometimes who, you know, haven't grown up a lot in the things of the Lord, And they say, oh, it's so hard to convince people that Jesus Christ is God. I was wanting to believe so bad. And I'll tell them, you know, you're not going to convince anybody. Your words are useless as far as a convincing force is concerned. The convincing force is the Spirit of God. And he uses those words to bear witness to a soul that he creates in that person, that they might have a joint witness of Christ so that they can understand that Jesus Christ has been crucified for their sins as if they were there watching him hanging on the cross. That's how true it is to the Christian. And can we deny it? We can save face in front of people and make ourselves look like we're one of them. But inside, can we deny it? We can't. Because greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. We're actually we're an anomaly in the world. We don't belong here, yet we're here. The world can't understand what we know, but yet we're among them. And we're told to go preach to them. I actually find it quite comforting that I can't convince a single soul into the kingdom of heaven. I wish I had some power to do so, but it's my Lord that has the power. So he says, go preach. Does the I wrote about an ambassador in my pastor's corner. Does an ambassador, is it his job to go convince the party to which he has an ambassador of the policies of the man that he serves, the president or the king, whoever he serves? No, he's just to deliver them. Okay, and the answer is typically brought back through their ambassador to the king or the president or to whoever they serve. They're a messenger. That's all that they are. We are a messenger for God to preach the word of God in all the world, and it's God who gives the increase in God and God alone. And boy, I'll tell you, that takes the pressure way off. Because if it was up to me to save souls, and I only had less than 20 people in my congregation, I would sort of feel like I was doing a bad job. But I love to think about Noah. You know, Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and there were only 8 souls in that ark, sealed in salvation. That ark represented the Lord Jesus Christ. And did I say Moses or Noah? Okay, good. That's good. That means I'm doing okay. Noah reaped a 100-fold reward. Every soul, you know, people think that, oh, you know, all those souls that died in the flood had a chance, some of them should have been believers. No, they rejected the truth for the works of their own hands. And so they, you know, you can see the whole thing play out. They clung to the earth that they might be safe, finding the highest spots they could possibly go so the water wouldn't get them. Well, that water represented the baptismal waters. And if you go down into the place of death and you don't have the personal righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to you, you're going to wake up in hell because God requires sinless perfection. So, you know, the Christian comes out of the baptismal waters as the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead. And he said, because I live, you shall live also. But the natural man goes into the waters, the place of death, and finds himself before the Lord, saying, didn't I do this wonderful work and that wonderful work for you? Well, it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, it's by faith. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So God has to say, depart from me, ye that work the iniquity, for I never knew you. I could have known you. So our Lord Jesus Christ is the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. All right, so he says here, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto works of faith. That's what these good works are, right? Which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We walk by faith, not by what? Sight. These eyes see what's natural. But we have a spiritual side within us too, that as it grows in the things of the Lord, we start seeing the spiritual more than the natural with the eyes. Okay? So we want to see things not through the eyes of the world, but through the eyes of who? The eyes of God. And we got the eyes of God right here. So, going back over to Hebrews. That aside took a lot longer than I wanted it to. It's not really an aside. Okay. So how much more? Verse 14, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works. What are those dead works? Works in the law. Law works. They're dead because if I offer them to God, I'm going to be dead for the ceaseless ages of eternity. Right? They're substanceless works. The substance of our works are the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why James says, all right, you show me your faith, I'll show you mine. We'll see which one stands. What does the law say? Have you been perfect before the law? No. Oh, you're a sinner? Well, you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior? My works stand in the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have evidence for that. It's in the sacrificial system. Okay? So he says, to serve the living God, that means serve means worship in the Greek there. How do we worship? By faith. And for this cause, he's the mediator of the New Testament or the New Covenant. Now, what does a mediator do? Well, if you have a mediation between, let's say, in a company between capital and labor, the mediator's job is to make both parties happy so the strike can stop and everybody can get back to business and that kind of thing. Well, labor wants to make as much money as possible because they feel like their work is worth a lot of money. Well, capital may say, well, they're, you know, half of them are fat and lazy and, you know, don't do what they say they're going to do, and that might be true. So you got a contention between the two that is unresolvable by simply speaking one party to the other. So a mediator has to be brought in and kind of bring a little bit of truth to the matter for both sides. Well, your profits last year were, I mean, you probably can afford to pay your people a little more. After all, they were the ones that made you all the profits. And, you know, the labor side can say to the labor side, well, you guys could be doing a better job at this. I mean, your break times are like, you know, an hour and a half, and you only want to work for four of those working hours, actually. And then the coffee pot's always empty in the back because you guys are always over there, sip, 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 instead of doing your job. Maybe if you, you know, put out a little bit more effort, it would look better to the, you know, ownership, that kind of thing. So they can attempt to make both sides satisfied. Now, what did God the Father say to our Lord Jesus Christ? What did he call him? My son in whom I am what? Well pleased. Why is he well pleased? Because he fulfilled all righteousness that the love of God might be shown to those that are the recipients of the love of God, you and I. All right? He fulfilled all righteousness. There was nothing in Christ that God could reject. And in Christ, we're made the righteousness of God in him. So we stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and God's got nothing to judge his son for. So both parties are satisfied. Okay? So we read here, and for this cause, he's the mediator of the new covenant. Okay? An agreement between two parties, testament, that by the means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament or first covenant, which one was that? The law. Okay? All the Lord our God has spoken, we will do. Oh, I lost my spot here. Okay, the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called, or those whom God knew who, if I can speak, those whom God knew who would receive the truth of the gospel through the annals of time, not, as the world likes to say, those who God saw looking down the corridors of time were more righteous than another individual. Okay? God's not a respecter of persons. See, this is where we got to fit the attributes of God in. If you're going to say God says you're good and you're evil because you do better good things, more good things than that person does, so by the weight of your righteousness, and his weight of righteousness, you have more righteousness, that makes God a respecter of the two persons. Okay? But God is no respecter of persons. We see that over in the book of Acts. So that can't possibly be. It has to be simply that God knew who would believe and who would not believe. That's your calling. I've asked the question before to Pastor Andre, and I didn't get an answer that I thought I'd get. I said, you know, well, I asked the question during a preaching service, and I shouldn't have asked the question. That was a mistake. I don't know why God, what God saw in me to save my soul. Well, I should have thought for a second there, dummy. He didn't see anything in you. You're no worse or no better than anybody else. He saved you simply because he's a God of grace. So we're never going to have an answer. Oh, I'm glad you know, we're not going to show up through the veil of death and stand before God, and he's going to say, I'm glad you came around. You know, I knew you had it in you. None of that's going to be said. It's simply, I loved you and gave myself for you, period. That's it. That's what grace is. Why'd you pay all my debt? I don't even know you. Given a carnal situation in the world, you know, there used to be, I don't know if they still do this, I don't know if you can put things on layaway anymore, but Kmart used to have like a layaway program. if anybody here remembers them, but G.I. Joe's. Pretty cool place. I think that's where the Dick's Sporting Goods is currently. Do you know what G.I. Joe's is? Just the action figure is good for you. Good. Yeah. I'm getting old. We got some stuff to talk about. All right. So you can put, you know, a gun on layaway or a piece of sporting goods on layaway. And so you bought it on time. So the layaway plan would be, okay, in 6 months, I'm going to make blah, blah, blah payments, and I'll have it paid off and pick up my item. Well, around Christmas time, the Good Samaritans would come in often and buy somebody's layaway. And they'd get a phone call, you know, the person that had the item on layaway, saying, oh, somebody just paid for your layaway. And you would never know who they were. That was strictly an act of grace. Of course, the Good Samaritans are doing that always, hoping that God saw their good work and they'll be receive blessings in heaven for it or whatever. Whatever the motivation is. But if you never saw them and they paid your debt, do you know why? If you weren't given a reason, do you know why? No. So we're not going to have a reason why we got saved and another person didn't. It's simply God paid our debt. That's it. Okay? So he says here, I think we're running over. Let me get down to the verse 22 here in a little bit. For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by the means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Like my parents have a trust. Okay, so all their assets are in a legal contract. And the trust is its own legal entity. While they're alive, as the trustees, everything within that trust is within their control. But when they die, it now belongs to the trust. But it doesn't belong to the trust until they die. Okay? So I can't go say, okay, Mom and Dad, you've got $10,000 in the bank account or whatever. I'm going to go ahead and take that early. It requires their death first. Okay? I'm going to spend everything so you have nothing, so you have to do it all yourself. It'll build you up as a man. I'm going to go pay for people's layaways. Okay. But it requires the death of the testator. So now the beneficiaries of the trust after the death can receive what was in the trust. Okay. Now, we have the same scenario with our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a trust promised to us that by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the cleansing power of his blood, that after we pass through the veil of death, we're going to receive what was promised us by the death of the testator. Okay? What is that? A heavenly inheritance. So he says here, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was, it says dedicated, but this means in the Greek inaugurated, set in motion, without what? Blood. We saw that last week all the way back in the book of Genesis in the third chapter. What was required for Adam and Eve to be clothed upon with a suitable covering, whereas those leaves that they sewed together were fallen off and spoke of the works of our own hands that are inadequate to please God by our own righteousnesses? Okay? By the skins of an innocent victim. It required the shedding of blood. Okay? Now, how do we know that the blood of Adam tainted mankind so that we're all dead in trespasses and in sin because of our father Adam? Because Adam preached unto Cain and Abel, their children, that they also have to make an appropriate sacrifice. So they were clearly under the same curse that Adam is, because the life of the flesh is where? In the blood. So I'm going to go through this lightly, and the next week we'll take a deep dive. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament. Now, who is the blood of the testament? Christ. Okay? Which God hath enjoined unto you. What are we? We're enjoined unto Christ through salvation as joint heirs and inheritors of heavenly Jerusalem. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with what? Blood. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. Now, if we've been placed in a place of corruption because of the blood of our father Adam, we're taken out of corruption by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And as we're going to read this next week over in Leviticus 17, and I've given it to you how? As an atonement upon the altar. Okay? Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the truth of the gospel, for the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how we've been sprinkled with that blood ourselves, so that our righteousnesses of our own, which are completely inacceptable to God, we are now clothed upon with the righteousness of Jesus Christ by the shedding of blood. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good work.